Okay.
Good, we got that? Okay, perfect. So there's a lot going on in the body. We got a number of people out of town this week, and a number of people out, and you'll see kind of the reasons for that above. But if we can gather in close, we're gonna spend some time in prayer. But first, real quick, just a few brief announcements. On July 31st, we're going to be having a baptism, barbecue, pool party, extravaganza. So please mark your calendars. If there's any one that would like to be baptized, please talk to Paul or I. And also, please invite family, friends, whoever you would like to join it. It's a great opportunity to really make that a celebratory event. Also, our church campout is coming up real quick, and it's really kind of snuck up on me. But I wanted to just put the dates out there for you guys so you can plan. It's September 9th through 12th, Friday through Monday. So mark your calendars. Let me know if you want to attend. We'll reserve a spot for you. Also, the camp out is an awesome opportunity to invite friends, people who aren't part of a local church, or unbelievers as well. It's a fantastic time to invite people into our community, right? To enjoy that and to experience Christian community and all its beauty and wonder. So. And we have plenty of spots this year, so please feel free to invite anyone that the Lord puts on your heart to include in that. Again, September 9th through 12th. That's at Metzler Park. I think most have been there, but it's an awesome spot. Awesome. Any other questions on that before I move on? Cool. And then finally, today, if there's anyone that can help out a little bit after the service, probably around 3-ish, we have to move some stuff out of here in preparation for the painting this week. So that would be a great blessing if anyone's able to help with that. Thankfully, Uncle Mike and Aunt Cheryl have dedicated their time this week to help make this project come together. And we're like super grateful for that. So thank you, Dowdens. You guys are way past awesome. So thank you. But yeah, any hands that can assist prepping this area for painting would be much appreciated. So. With that said, we're going to move to prayer. You can see kind of the needs, the things that we have on our radar. There's a lot going on in our community this week, so we want to lift these things up in prayer and as preparation for our time of worship. So I think, Jaden, you up, brother? Okay. So Jaden's going to be running the mic around, so as you feel led to pray for any of these things or anything else that's on your heart, please do so. Give Jaden the sign, and he'll bring the mic to you.
Heavenly Father, I thank you for hearing our prayers this week, specifically for baby Alistair, Lord. He's precious in your sight, and in our sight too, and I pray your answer to those prayers would be encouragement to mom and dad, and that he would come back to us so that we could hold him and nurture him in the manner that we've grown accustomed to. We also thank you for answering our prayers for Michael, our brother Evan and Aaron's stepfather, Lord, how you've guided him into your presence, and that their family trusts in you, and that they know that you have loved Michael, and that they feel your love through your body, Lord. Just thank you for answering our prayers this week in these ways.
Dear Lord, we pray for Patty with her dental issues, and pray that you'd give her some good care, help her to make good decisions for root canal and just significant dental issues that can affect her whole health. Pray that you'd be near her and give her, just to help her to know exactly what to do and help her to rest in you. And Just give her a strong faith.
Lord, I want to lift up the various people in our body who are dealing with health issues. Jerry Davenport and Paul Hartung and Uncle Mike, Christy Andrus, my wife, Ken and Patty. We just want to lift them up in prayer. We pray for a complete healing, Lord. And I just think of the stories of faithful people in the Bible who have just said, you know, just say the word and they'll be healed, Lord. And I just pray that you would put your grace and mercy upon them, Lord. And you just say the word, the God who created this world, this planet, everything, a life around us, just by speaking, we know if you say the word, it will be done. And so we just pray and lift them up in prayer. And we just pray for just healing and guidance. And I just pray for peace in their hearts as they go through this process.
Lord, I just want to thank you for being good no matter what season we find ourselves, whether it's physical pain or walking through a dark time spiritually, or whether it's walking through loss. Lord, we know that there are many in our congregation suffering in many different ways, and we are body and soul and mind and spirit all together. So Lord, I just pray for healing where we need healing. And Lord, I just pray that you would give us thankfulness. Give us the ability to thank you for the trials that produce endurance and hope. Lord, we thank you that through you, the worst things that we suffer through can actually lead to hope. What life there is in that promise. And help us to believe it, even when everything in us wants to give up. So I just pray, Lord, that you would instill that sense of hope and the ability to praise in the storms. And that through that praise, Lord, that you would actually lift our spirits, that we would feel that the God who promised to be with us, to shepherd our hearts, will be there with us. And we thank you for that.
Heavenly Father, I'd like to say a prayer over the Takara family, as I know this is the last week they're going to be with us for 3 weeks, as they have a big family adventure traveling across the pond to bless Christy's family and surprise her sister. And may the family just be safe, and may they be light, and may they open the eyes to the family, and just may they see the difference, and may they be protected, and may your light shine through them, Lord. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Thank you for being our good shepherd, for inspiring us to be obedient, to lift each other up in prayer, to work for the good. And we just ask that you continue to fill us up with hope and blessings, so that we can continue to do the good work of the body to your praise and holiness.
Dear Jesus, I just pray for Miss Christy Andres. Lord, I just pray that you would be with her right now as she's going through a lot of struggles. Lord, just heal her quickly and be with her family. Give them strength and give them wisdom in the best way they can help her right now. Just please heal her quickly and be with her.
Our God, we just pray that you would direct every step of seeking to, Lord, design and equip this space for fruitful ministry. Lord, We just pray that you would just inspire us, Lord, and just help the body to just brainstorm together and be able to truly think through what's going to lead, Lord, to the greatest fruit, Lord, and the most beauty and life and light, Lord. And we pray that for your glory and for our good, Lord, that you would just allow everything to come together. Lord, just pray that everything from the smallest detail to the great, Lord, would just totally work together to, Lord, bring just encouragement, Lord, to us and to those coming in, and Lord, that you would just provide for every need. We look to you, and we do ask for fruitful ministry. We do ask, Lord, that you would, Lord, bring many to know you, Lord, that you would, Lord, bring many to just have burdens released and, Lord, a forward progress made in their spiritual walk. Lord, that you would use us to love one another well, to serve one another well, to push one another forward, to carry one another if need be. Lord, please help us to be used by you, to be your hands and your feet. Lord, to speak life and hope and truth into one another, and may all of us be just encouraged and built up, Lord, as the body functions the way that you designed.
And Lord, we just lift up our friends, our family, even strangers, people who the word goes out from us and they hear it, Lord. We just ask that you would be tilling and turning soil, turning rocky and thorny soil, Lord, into good soil that can hear the word and accept it and come to a saving knowledge of you, Lord. We just ask that, those closest and dearest to us, all the way to those who we know nothing about, God, that you would just be working in them, bringing them to this place where they can hear your word and it'll take root. Something that'll last, Lord, into the end of the ages. We just pray this in your Son's name.
Thank you, Lord, for the privilege it is to approach the throne of grace. We who are unrighteous but have been made righteous and holy in your sight, through your Son and his sacrifice for us, so that we can approach a sovereign and holy God with confidence, with welcome, Lord, with boldness and faith. It's such an incredible thing. Lord, help us not to take it lightly. Thank you that you call us to approach the throne and to come, and that you hear. So Lord, hear our prayers. Lord, we give our burdens to you. We lay them down at your feet. You've called us to take your yoke upon you, us, and learn of you, and we do so, Lord. We lay our burdens down, and we direct our eyes upward to our great God and King, Lord and Savior, Christ, to whom belongs all praise, glory, honor, and dominion, now and forever. So, Lord, lift our hearts as we worship, lift our eyes, fill us with joy and celebration and thanksgiving for all that you are for us in Jesus. We praise and thank you now, Lord, and pray that you would inhabit the praises of your people in this moment. In Jesus' strong name.
Would you stand as we worship this morning? Coming on the clouds.
He's coming on the clouds. Kings and kingdoms will bow down. And every chain will break as broken hearts declare his praise. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Our God is the Lion of Judah. He's roaring with power, fighting our battles. Every knee will bow before him. Our God is the Lamb that was slain. For the sins of the world, His blood breaks the chains. And every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. And every knee will bow before Him. So open up the gates, make way before the King of Kings. The God who comes to save is here to set the captives free. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Our God is the Lion of Judah, roaring with power, fighting our battles. Every knee will bow before Him. Our God is the Lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. His blood breaks the chains. Every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. And every knee will bow before Him. Stop the Lord Almighty. And who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the Lord Almighty? And who can stop the Lord? Our God is the Lion of Judah. He's roaring with power and fighting our battles. Every knee will bow before Him. Our God is the Lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. His blood breaks the chains. And every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. And every knee will bow before Him. 'Cause our God is the Lion of Judah. He's roaring with power and fighting our battles, and every knee will bow before Him. Our God is the Lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. His blood breaks the chains, and every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb, and every knee will bow before Him.
Good morning, church. As always, we love to leave space between songs for the Spirit to work in the congregation. So as we're worshiping and singing, I'll just, you know, have times in between songs if you'd like to give a word of encouragement, exhortation, a praise, anything that you'd like to say, just go ahead and speak up, we'll make room for that. Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Sing that again. Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Every blessing. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be your name. We're found in the desert place. Lord, walk through the wilderness. Blessed be your name. Every blessing. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be your name. When the sun's shining down on me, or the world's all as it should be, blessed be your name. Blessed be your name on the road. Blessed be your name. The road marked with suffering, there's pain in the offering. Blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. You give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, blessed be your name. You give and take. You give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, blessed be the name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Love you, Lord. I know your mercy never fails me. And all my days I've been held in your hand. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, and I will sing of the goodness of God. All my life. And all my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. Every breath that I am able, and I will sing of the goodness of God.
And I love your voice. You have led me through the fire. In the darkest night, you are close like no other. I've known you as a father. I've known you as a friend. And I have lived in the goodness of God. And all my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. Every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down to surrender now, I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. 'Cause all my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. Every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. My life laid down to surrender now, I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. All my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, as I will sing of the goodness of God. I will sing of the goodness of God. I will sing of the goodness of God. The Lamb who was slain, holy, holy is He. Sing a new song to Him who sits on heaven's mercy seat. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. Is to come.
sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything. I will adore you.
Clothed in rainbows.
I'm clothed in rainbows of living color. Flashes of lightning, rolls of thunder. Blessing and strength and ointment, glory and power be to you, the only wise King. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Filled with wonder, awestruck wonder at the mention of your name.
Your name is power.
Jesus, your name is power. Bread and living water, such a marvelous mystery. And holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. And is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you.
Camp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and I will make melody to the Lord. Hear, Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me, answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, Lord, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord.
So, Father, we just thank you that you are here with us this morning and that we worship an all-powerful God, an omniscient God who has no enemy he can't defeat. You're the most holy, the most worthy of our praise, God. So we give you all of that praise and thanks this morning as we continue studying your word and fellowshipping together today, God. So we thank you and praise you today. In Jesus' name, amen.
It's a joy to be with you all, as always, celebrating our heritage and our inheritance and our great reward, King Jesus. And as we're in the book of John, as most of you know, it is an incredible book that highlights how awesome our God is, how awesome King Jesus is, how great his mercy is, how desperate our need is for that mercy. And I pray that really shines through as we go through this book, that the gospel becomes more precious to us and Jesus becomes more beautiful and more wonderful and more awesome in our eyes. And if we accomplish that, we will have succeeded. Paul gave us an outstanding introduction to this book and talking about who John was and introducing it and going through the first section of chapter 1. And today we're going to be in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 1 and also verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. And the theme of today, of this time in 1 John, is the centrality of sin and the supremacy of Christ in the gospel. Those are both critical components, and they may strike your ear as odd, but I hope they make sense as we go through the passage today. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump right in. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift that it is. Lord, may these unclean lips, Lord, speak it faithfully in a way that honors you and edifies and encourages your people. These things are, who is adequate for these things? Certainly not I or anyone in this room, but please prepare our hearts and our ears and our minds to hear from you, speak, and lift up Jesus in this place. And may we love him and treasure him and celebrate him more fully as a result of this time in your word. Bless it, we pray, in Jesus' name. And I just want to, again, apologize in advance if I'm overly verbose, overly passionate, or overly blunt. Those are always going to be my three probably cardinal pitfalls. So I don't mean to offend. I don't mean to be over-the-top passionate or just overly verbose. But bear with me. Be gracious with me. So I wanted to start off with just a question. And hopefully, is Jaden around, ready to go? All right, you ready, buddy? Okay, awesome. Simple question: why is the gospel good news? Okay, if we break the gospel down into its most simple form, right? 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul really puts it probably as succinctly as you possibly can. I don't know if we have that up on there. No, pending. Okay, it's all right. I'll read it. 1 Corinthians 2:2. This is Paul talking. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Right? That's the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus Christ and him crucified. So in light of that, why is that good news? Does anybody have any thoughts, particularly young or old or anywhere in between? Why is Christ and him crucified good news? And why is that? Why does it give us hope in a future?
Because nobody ever offered to die for me.
And why is it extraordinary that the Son of God would die for us?
Because most of the other gods require us to serve them, but our God serves us.
Because it's part of his plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ. All things. Everything gets to be new.
Amen.
Because we are his enemy and we don't have any right for him to offer his life for us.
Well said. Is there anything expected about that? Rational, reasonable about that? Not at all. So many different ways of describing, like, why it's such good news. And I think, to put it in a nutshell, I think, Ken, you really hit on it, is that we are enemies, right? It's, we didn't deserve it. It's utterly unexpected. It's unanticipated. It's wrong. And it's the sin problem, ultimately, the enemy problem, the alienation problem that makes the gospel such good news. And we're going to talk a lot about sin today because John does. In this passage and throughout his book, he talks a lot about sin, right? And the purpose of that is not to beat the saints up, to condemn them, to judge them, but it's so that we see the gospel of Jesus Christ more clearly, more vividly, and it's more awesome and beautiful in our eyes so that we love and treasure King Jesus more. That's why we need to focus on how terrible our sin is, because it highlights how beautiful Jesus is, that he would die for his enemies, that he would fulfill the fullness of the time, that he would rescue a lost and broken people who hated him. Right. The passage. The first section, we're going to break it up into two sections, verses 8 through 10 of chapter 1, and then later verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. So here we go. 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And I think of this passage, verses 8 through 10, kind of like a hamburger. There's meat in the middle, right, in between two buns. The meat is verse 9, right? It's the confessing of sin and receiving full forgiveness and complete cleansing. That's, you know, a burger is all about the meat, right? That's the bun is just, you know, extra. It's just a delivery system for the meat, right? And in this passage, that verse 9 is that meat. Verses 8 and 10 are like the two halves of the bun, right? There are two ways of denying sin and remaining alienated from God, contrasted with the meat of confession and receiving forgiveness and cleansing. So we're going to start with the good part, the middle of the passage, or the beef in the burger, right? Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I want to talk a little bit about this word confess. A lot of times I think we think of it just in terms of verbalizing my specific sins and then receiving forgiveness for them. But I think it's much deeper than that. The Greek word, pardon if I botch this, but homologos, which literally means to speak the same, to agree, to say the same word, right? You might say it's to say the same thing, right? So to confess our sins is to say the same as God with regard to our sin, right? To agree with his assessment of it and to view it and see it and think of it like he does. Right? So what does God say about our sinful state apart from him? Buckle up. We're going to go through a number of passages very quickly. But let's see, what does God's word say? Romans 3, 9 through 12. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And to put even finer point, Jesus, Mark 10:18, No one is good except God alone. So, kids, how many good people are there in this room, in this world, through all of history? How many good people are there? Throw out a number. How many you think? Any brave ones? One, zero, 100, 200, thousands? 144,000? How many good people? Zero. None. If we're going to say one, we could go with Jesus, right? Because he became man, right? And that would be accurate. Apart from him, zero, right? Scripture couldn't be more clear. If you read that passage, zero, none whatsoever. Isaiah 64:6, all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. At our best moments, our best deeds, our finest hour, filthy. That's how God views it. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So apart from sin, brothers and sisters, we are dead in sin. We're a corpse. We are by nature children of wrath, just like all of humanity. Colossians 1:21, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Apart from Christ, we're hostile haters of God. And finally, Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Apart from Christ, we're enemies of God. Right? So, question, in just a few words, in light of all these passages, which are not the tip of the iceberg, but a snowflake on the iceberg of all that God says about our sin. Okay, but just in view of those, like, how would you say God describes man's sin? One, two, three words, very short. How does God describe our sin? What stood out to you? Just one word, one, two, three words, whatever. Pervasive?
Yeah.
Outstanding. What was that, Uncle Mike?
Unacceptable.
Unacceptable? Absolutely. Separated? Absolutely. A massive separation, right? Anything else? Any other words that come to mind listening to those passages? Hostile? Yep. Hating? Haters of God? What was that?
Filthy?
Yep. Yeah. Absolutely. Thoroughly on all those, completely thoroughly, right? God's assessment, our sinful corruption is complete, categorical, and comprehensive, right? We have no righteousness, no goodness, no virtue, no merit, no life, and no hope apart from him. Right? It couldn't be more explicit, more crystal clear. Right? So in verse 9, when John's telling us to confess our sin is to agree with God's word by acknowledging the true depth of our depravity, saying the same thing as God when it comes to our sin, right? And when we do that, when we agree with God's assessment of our standing before him, and we turn to him in repentance and faith, there's a promise in that verse, right? And the promise is total forgiveness and complete cleansing. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? What massively good news. If we confess our cosmic treason against King Jesus and turn to him in faith, he offers mercy and pardon. If we abandon all hope in our own righteousness, our willpower, or our effort, and turn to this King Jesus in faith, he freely gives us his own perfect righteousness and obedience. And that is the gospel. And what makes it such good news is the terrible news of our desperate depravity before this king. So let's transition and let's look at the two buns of the burger, verses 8 and 10. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And I think this describes denying our sinful nature, saying we have no sin. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You see, there's a little bit, it seems like it's saying the same thing, but it's nuanced. If we say that we have not sinned, right? And I think that's denying our sinful practices. I have not sinned. I have no sin, no sinful nature, and I have not sinned, right? It's denying sinful practices. That's the difference there. And we're going to talk about both of those as we go through. These verses really describe the attitude of heart that denies, excuses, minimizes, or ignores God's assessment of our sinful nature and practices. And there's three big areas where this plays out. The culture, the church, and the Christian. The culture leads the way, but sadly, oftentimes, the church and the individual Christian mirror the culture, right? And we're going to talk about that. The culture, which is, this is easy pickings for our culture, right? Our culture denies the sinful nature. Our culture screams, we have no sin. And there's a couple areas where this shows up that I want to talk about. The first is its self-esteem dogma. A dogma is just a teaching, something that's believed to be true and held too firmly, right? And our culture clings to this self-esteem dogma. For decades, the experts of our culture have been saying that our problems stem not from sin, but from low self-esteem. You guys have all heard this. And so we opt to prop up egos rather than identifying and confronting sin. We're told that we shouldn't tell anyone that they fall short, or let alone tell them that they're sinful, right? And that's why everyone gets a trophy. Think this through, guys. This seems somewhat benign on the surface, but if you dig down, it's dark and wicked, right? We're saying everybody is a winner. Everyone is awesome. Everyone graduates, especially in a state like Oregon, right? But beneath the feel-good rhetoric, what are we truly saying? And this is what we need to give this thought. Our culture is saying you are not fatally flawed and broken by sin and in need of repentance and faith in the gospel. You just need to believe in yourself more. That's your problem. More faith in yourself. Right? Believe in yourself. Just think that through for a second and what that means and how dark it is and where that message really comes from. Believe in yourself? What did God's word say about yourself and your sinful heart? Right? And the doctrine of Disney, right, really captures this ideology well with its simple phrase, follow your heart. Jeremiah 17:9, consider, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Should you follow that heart, which is deceitful above all else and desperately sick, that's dead in sin, that's flawed and broken, lifeless? Culture says you should, but where Scripture calls us to abandon all faith in our sinful self, culture calls us to put more faith in yourself. And you see how twisted that is in light of God's word? Right? Their twisted message is very clear. We have no sin, just low self-esteem. So believe in yourself and follow your heart. Right? That is verse 8 to a T. We have no sin. We just need to believe and be more confident in ourselves and follow this heart as our guide straight to the pit of hell, frankly. And I apologize if that's a little blunt. But the next area is political dogma. And just take a moment to consider any current issue of our day, how it's described and what the solution is, right? Take, for instance, shootings, which have been a chronic problem in our society. Is sin ever part of that discussion? Is it? Nope. What is it? Gun control laws, right? Not a sin problem, a gun control problem, right? What about crime, poverty, hate, teen pregnancy, sin ever part of that discussion, ever at any point? What is it typically when it comes to those things? What's the solution? More money, yeah, that's a big one, right? More money, throw more money at it. More education, better information, right? Is it ever sin? Not a chance, right? So if you pick any issue of the day that politicians talk about, the response is always the same. The problem is never sin, and government is always the answer, right? More government, better government, more money for the government, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We act as if the root problem of sin, which Scripture says is the problem underneath all these symptoms, it is the disease, and all these things are just symptoms of that, right? We act as if that root problem of sin doesn't exist, right? There is no sin problem here. And because of that, we're left with only superficial solutions. Throw more money at it. Give people more education. Is that going to change their sinful hearts and the way that those sinful hearts play out and the sinful actions that result of that? Of course not. You're putting a Band-Aid on a fatal wound. But that's what our culture does, right? It's saying, again, we have no sin, just troubles to be solved by the state and more money. Sinful nature, we deny it. We have no sin. But our culture doesn't stop there, right? It also denies its sinful practices. And this is so obvious that I hardly even need to mention it, but I will anyway. We have not sinned. Consider a few particularly obvious examples. The LGBTQ plus IAZ, etc. movement, right? We have a whole month now that we've dedicated to LGBTQ pride, the month in which you get emails like, celebrate Pride Month with half off your pizza, right? There's pride flags everywhere, right? I went to the Powell's bookstore the other day with my kids. Right smack dab in the center of the children's section is a very prominent, very large display extolling gender freedom and the beauty of homosexuality to children, right? Front and center. You have like Disney's explicit and express commitment to put LGBTQ characters in all their programming going forward. Regardless of age, regardless of who it's targeted to, it is a major point of emphasis in all their programming, and they've gone on record saying this, right? Culture is screaming. A lifestyle of sexual depravity and confusion is not sinful, but it's beautiful and to be celebrated with pride. I'm not making this up. These are the very words that our culture uses. Pride, celebrate, extol, honor. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. Think about what we're saying. Like, we have not sinned, right? Verse 10, it couldn't be more clear. Right? Consider the pro-choice movement, right? Culture says abortion is not sin, but it's rather women's health and a fundamental right to protect and promote. If you go to the Lilith Clinic, which just opened not too long ago in the last few years in the city of Portland, an abortion clinic, the first thing you'll see when you log onto that page is the face of our Governor Kate Brown with a quote right next to it. And it reads this, I applaud the Lilith Clinic for opening its doors to welcome patients from throughout the state who are seeking abortion care. I applaud, right? You hear the message? These practices are not sin. We have not sinned. This is something to applaud, to promote, to protect. It's dark. Our culture is the personification of the adulterous woman in Proverbs 30:20, which reads, this is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. Does that sound like our culture? Because that is where we are at completely, squarely. We are steeped in the denial of both our sinful nature and our sinful practices. But John warns us in our passage, if you look at what he says, if we deny sin in this way, this is what John says, quote, we deceive ourselves. Quote, the truth is not in us. Quote, we make him, God, a liar. You're calling God a liar when you embrace this stuff. And lastly, quote, his word is not in us. Sobering words, right? But sadly,
This isn't just confined or restricted to our culture, brothers and sisters. The church has been slowly sipping this poison and has become sickly and in some cases dead as a result. If you look at the church in the West, you see culture's fingerprints all over it if you stop to look. And a couple of those examples. We've stressed in the church how special and loved we are by God and neglected to teach our total depravity apart from Christ, which sounds a lot like culture. It's just a self-esteem problem, not a sin problem, right? We've sought to avoid passing judgment or causing offense to the exclusion of proclaiming repentance for the forgiveness of sin, where God calls us to acknowledge your sin and repent of it. We don't want to offend people. We don't want to judge people. So we don't do that anymore. We've neglected the biblical doctrines of the holiness of God. We sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." What does that mean? What does the Bible say holiness is? It's intense purity and hatred to anything that's evil. What does that mean, right? We don't teach that. We don't think about it very often in the church. And we've also neglected the utter sinfulness of man. And between losing those things, God's holiness and our sinfulness, we lose the gospel. It unravels. So just a few recent examples that have kind of come to my attention. Recently, I had a sermon that someone recommended to me, not in this room, so don't worry about that. But the gist of this sermon was believe and receive, and I think that was even the title of it, right? And the teacher went through, you know, marriage problems, relationship problems, depression, anxiety, bitterness, anger, all these areas of brokenness that people struggle with. And then he talked about the solution to all these things, right? And it basically was God loves you and he wants you to be happy and healthy. So just believe and receive his blessing. You'll have your financial blessing, your relationship blessing. You'll be at peace. You won't have anxiety. You won't have stress. You won't have worry, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And on the surface, maybe that sounds innocuous, right? But think about it. It was a thorough discussion of man's brokenness and God's solution that contained zero mention of sin or repentance. Brokenness and God's solution, no mention, not even a hint of talk about sin or repentance. That is scary. I recently listened to a John MacArthur sermon, and he talked about how he was recently asked to, recently at the time the sermon was given, asked to review a book on the nature of salvation. And this book was published by a major Christian publishing house that has a really good reputation. So MacArthur reads through the book, and get this, it's on the nature of salvation, right? Not a single mention of the word repentance. How can you have a salvation through the gospel with no repentance? No sin problem, no repentance needed, right? You hear how this is becoming more and more mainstream in the church? Exactly what the culture's saying, we're starting to say. We've begun to deny the sin nature just like the culture. And unfortunately, in many cases, it hasn't just stopped there. The church, in some cases, has even moved to the denial of sinful practices as well. They've followed the culture to a T. How else do you explain openly gay pastors in churches, so-called churches, right? How else do you explain churches flying pride flags on the front lawn or have it on the sign? Like a church that I drive past whenever I go to Wilsonville, there's a pride flag right on the sign, right next to the name of the church. We've followed the culture. Like, this is the way, apparently, to love people and to affirm people and to bring healing is to copy the culture and do it exactly like they do. Deny the sinful nature, deny the sinful practice, right? And unfortunately, in doing that, we're slowly yet systematically dismantling the gospel. We've eliminated any offense, any stumbling block, which Scripture says it's a stumbling block, right? And why? Why is the gospel a stumbling block? Because it nails you. It nails me, right? It says, on your own merits, you are depraved, destitute, and doomed to destruction. But the offense of the gospel, the offense of the gospel, it's precisely what makes it such good news at the same time, right? Without that bad news, there is no good news. Again, I don't say this to condemn us, but to make us understand the gospel more. Because Jesus died for us while we were dead in sin, zero spiritual life, enemies, alienated, hating him, right? And he died for us in that state while we were sinners, right? That's shocking. It's unbelievable. It's earth-shattering. It's unprecedented. It's unparalleled and life-transforming. So I want to just explore this a little bit, particularly we say we love many things, right? I love pepperoni pizza. I love sushi. I love Jackie Chan movies, whatever. Take your pick, right? So I'm just curious, anybody that wants to respond, what do you often say that you love? And this is not, there's no wrong answers here. I'm not trying to pinpoint any wrong answers at all. Just to consider the type of things that we say we love. Throw out some examples.
I love being right.
Yep. Is that a surprise? Don't we all like to be right? Right? That's a good, it's good to be right, right? Right? Of course. Is anyone surprised that Matt loves to be right? No, it's a good thing, right? We should want to be right, right? I mean, yeah. It's not a bad thing. What's another example? What do you love? Spicy food. Oh, yeah. I'm right there. And is that a surprise? Well, that might be a surprise or shock to some of you. But is anyone really surprised if Paul says he loves spicy food? Or if I say that? Or if Dane says it? No, it's good. The flavor, it's satisfying, it's rich, it's robust. Like, no surprise there. That's a good thing. Versus, especially compared to bland food, right? So what else? What else? What are some other things that we love?
A clean house.
A clean house, right? And who wouldn't, right? Is anyone surprised by that? Of course not. A clean house promotes health, peace, tranquility. It's beautiful, it's wonderful, it's attractive, right? What else? Any other things that we, what's that?
Chocolate?
You know that's right. Is anyone surprised that Ken loves chocolate? Who doesn't, right? It's delicious, it's wonderful, it's satisfying, right? One more example maybe. Carl.
I love getting things done,
of course. Is that a good thing? Accomplishing things, being productive, fruitful? Is anyone surprised or shocked that Carl likes to get things done? Of course not. You notice the common theme of all these things, right? They're good things, right? There's nothing surprising that any of you love any of those things. That's reasonable, it's logical, it's rational, it's expected, right? Naturally, right? So, follow-up question. Is the gospel like that? Is the gospel like living spicy food or a clean house or productivity? Is the gospel message like that? Like, God loves us because we're good, special, beautiful, unique, right? Is it like that? Not at all, right? Not at all, quite the contrary.
No, it doesn't make sense, but it needs to make sense because we have to order our thoughts after God's thoughts. And that's just I just love that Matthew Cunningham said the ABCs and the A to Zs, and I had never heard that before. And that just helps me. The ABCs are that I have to think God's thoughts, not my own, whatever makes sense to me.
The gospel is not like that. It's not expected. It's not natural. It's not logical. It's not reasonable, right? When you hear it, it should strike your ears as, what? Oh my goodness, that's unbelievable. That's crazy, right? The gospel says that God loves you and Christ died for you, even though you're desperately evil and guilty of high treason against King Jesus. Right? That's like, whoa. If the message of the gospel is not like saying, I love sushi, it's more like saying, I love terrorists. That might seem crazy, and it is. That's the point. If I said that to you, you'd think, man, you need to be in an institution somewhere. You need professional help. Nobody loves terrorists, right? Because they're not good. They're evil. They kill people, right? That's like what the gospel is, right? It's shocking. It's offensive. That's why Paul said it's a stumbling block. But it's transformational, right? It changes you. It calls you to fall to the ground and worship this king who loves his enemies, who's perfectly holy, right? And offers himself as the substitute and satisfaction to make us holy, to make us righteous, who were his enemies. But if we lose a robust understanding of sin, we lose the beauty of that message. We lose its uniqueness, its wonder, its awesome character and heart, and we lose any ability to be transformed. Right now, it becomes a hollow message without power or potency. You're special, you're unique, God loves you. Cool, all right, go on your way, right? No, that's not what it says, right? The gospel comes to you while you're broken and an enemy of God, and yet, by faith in the substitute God has provided in his Son, you can be holy, righteous, loved, accepted, welcomed. You have a seat at the table. You are a friend of God. You are a child of God. You are in every way, and it should never have been except for the massive mercy and love of God. And if this church, if Redeemer Community is to preserve and proclaim the gospel, we must not neglect or minimize what the Bible says about sin. So the Christian, the final area, the Christian. Some questions to consider for personal application. And while we're certainly not as far out there as the culture, the culture's fingerprints is on us, right? And so we display some of the characteristics of these things, even though we don't demonstrate them in their fullness, because to do that is to be outside of the kingdom of God, right? But just to consider, do your actions or attitudes ever tend to communicate that you have not sinned? Right? In a conflict situation, consider this. In a conflict situation, do you repent first or wait for the other person to do so? Do you tend to ignore or minimize your sin by choosing to focus on the sin of others rather than your own? The speck in the brother's eye rather than the log in your own? That's what I think Jesus is getting at. Does your attitude in that area tend to suggest that you have not sinned? That the other person's the guilty one? The other person needs to humble themselves? The other person needs to repent? What about your own sin? Are you acting as though you don't have any sin to confess and repent of? Two, another area. When you're corrected or rebuked, do you instantly defend yourself? Is your default thought, you're out of line or you don't understand? And does their attitude tend to suggest you have not sinned? You know, the appropriate default answer when someone corrects us is, you don't know the half of it. You're only seeing the tip of the iceberg. It's way worse than you think. That would be a more biblical approach. But speaking for myself, what do? Nope. Instant rebuttal, instant rejection, instant argument. Like, because I don't believe I have sin. In that moment, at least, in the big picture I do, but in the moment, I'm acting as though I have not sinned, right? So some things to consider there, how we respond to correction or rebuke, and how we respond in conflict situations. So moving on, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, and my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And in these verses too, we're getting another incredibly beautiful, wonderful view of the gospel of King Jesus. So I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Right? John's goal is that we obey the gospel, we submit to the gospel, we practice the gospel by living holy lives of love, which if you're here for 1 Peter, sounds really a lot like what Peter was going for too, which is no surprise. The apostles are on the same page here. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So, advocate. That comes from the Greek word kaleo, to call, and para,
beside or by the side of. So a literal translation might be to call beside, advocate, call beside. So kids, throw out the name of a famous person you'd like to meet. Anybody. Again, no wrong answers. Just what's a famous person you'd really love to meet? Movie star, musician, politician, whatever. Donald Anybody. Trump. What was that?
Donald Trump.
Donald Trump. Okay. President of the United States. That works. Okay. So just imagine this. Assuming you rewind the tape a few years, Donald Trump is president. So you show up at a presidential gala, right? You have no invitation, right? You have no pass, nothing, right? There's all kinds of security. There's fences everywhere. There's hundreds of people that would love to get in, right? And you're on the outside with no right to be there, no invitation, right? So imagine this. Donald Trump shows up, and he's walking by, and the paparazzi and everything's there, right? And he calls your name out of the crowd, says, "Jaden, come on over here, brother. Come on over," right? You don't know him, right? You have no right to be there. And yet he calls you out of the crowd, puts his arm around you, and said to everybody, "This is my good friend Jaden. He's with me. Come on in, man." And then you sit down right next to him, like, right? "He or she's with me." So could Trump's word in that situation be challenged? Is anyone going to argue with him if he says, "Jaden, he's my friend. He's with me. Come on in"? Through the security, through the metal detectors, through the fences, through everything, right? Is his word going to be challenged? No. He's the highest authority in that context, right? Of course not. That's a small picture of what Jesus does for us. When it says he calls beside, you're in the crowd. You have no right to be anywhere near this king, Jesus. And yet he says, "Sammy, he's with me. Come on over here, man." Embraces you, said, "Hey, everybody, this is Sammy. He's my good friend. He's with me," right? That's what Jesus does. Like a picture of it, what he does as our advocate. He's with me. She's with me. Come on, come on, right? Another sense of the word advocate is one who stands for another, right? This is maybe the more common the way that we think of it. And Jesus is exactly this too, right? Jesus stands in for us before the Father, having offered himself in our place as the satisfaction for our sin. He stands for everyone in him, pleading his own blood, right? Through repentance and faith in the gospel, this King Jesus, he becomes your defense attorney, right? And his case for you cannot be challenged. It cannot be questioned. It cannot be argued against or rebutted by anyone, including Satan, who is the great accuser. Right? Jesus is the advocate. He's the defense attorney. Satan is the accuser, who Revelation says he accuses us before the Father day and night. Right? Jesus is your defense attorney through the gospel. And you know what? Satan can't question his defense. It can't be questioned, let alone overturned or rebutted. Your destiny, your salvation is utterly secure when Jesus is pleading your case, especially against the likes of Satan or you or anyone else. Right? His case can't be questioned. He is our advocate. Verse 2, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Propitiation, that is a big term, hard to understand. And this particular word is only used by John in this epistle twice. And there's many ways that you could describe it, but I really like the margin in the NAS, which is what I read. It expresses the word as satisfaction, right? And in that sense, you'd say Jesus is the satisfaction for our sin. That's a term I think it's a little bit more easy to understand and relate to, right? And there's multiple ways in which Jesus is the satisfaction or propitiation for our sins, right? Consider, God's holy justice requires that sin be judged, right? We all agree with that. Jesus Christ, the righteous, bore the judgment our sin required on the cross. Justice has been satisfied. Satisfaction for sin, justice is satisfied in Jesus. Romans 3, 25 and 26, "whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation," there's the word, "in his blood through faith,
for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness, right? His justice at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, because of Jesus, justice has been satisfied. God is the just one and the justifier of the one who is in Jesus. Justice satisfied in Jesus. Second sense is that we owed an infinite debt to a holy God that we could never repay, right? And Christ satisfied this debt by offering his own life and his perfect obedience as its payment in full. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, and here's the key, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That debt that you all owed the holy God paid in full by Jesus on that Roman cross. That debt is paid. There is no claim. You are free, as though you never had the debt. We're captive and enslaved to sin, and Jesus paid or satisfied our ransom, the final one. Matthew 20, 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. We were slaves. We were captives. We were held for ransom. Jesus paid the ransom in full, right? Jesus satisfies God's justice, he satisfies our debt, and he satisfies our ransom. He is the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, verse 2 says, but those of the whole world. This is huge, right? That verse, it captures both the exclusivity of this gospel, but also the wondrous inclusivity of this gospel, right? Jesus is the one singular sole source of forgiveness for the sins of every nation on earth, the whole world. No alternative paths, despite what culture says, all roads lead to God. They don't. There's one road, and it's narrow, and it's the only one that leads to God. Jesus Christ the righteous, period. Exclusive, right? John 14, 6, we all know this. I am the way, and the truth, and the life. 1:1:1. No one comes to the Father but through me. It couldn't be more clear, right? There is one and only one Savior for all mankind. But here's the inclusivity. But he is the Savior for all mankind. Do you hear that? He is the Savior for all mankind, but he's the Savior for all mankind. Right? There's no nation, there's no language, no tribe, no people group on this planet that is excluded. All are welcomed by this king who will repent and embrace him by faith. Other words from this same apostle John from Revelation 5, verse 9. You were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Exclusive, but gloriously inclusive. King Jesus welcomes all people everywhere throughout all time and space and history who will confess their sins by acknowledging their guilt before him, repenting of their sin and self-righteousness, and receiving his complete forgiveness and perfect righteousness by faith. One way, but the love of God has made that way for all men everywhere who will humble themselves, who will confess their sin by agreeing with God about how lost, how destitute, how depraved we are, and receiving the gift of life freely paid for, satisfied by the Son of God given for us. You see, the centrality of sin and the supremacy of Christ both have to be present in order for the gospel to save, for the gospel to be faithfully proclaimed. You must understand the bad news, the terrible news of how lost you are, how hopeless, how destitute, how depraved, how dead in sin you are, how much you hate God and how you're alienated against him and have no hope, no plea, no boast, no chance. Apart from the supremacy of Christ and his supreme love, his supreme mercy offered freely to you by faith because he paid it all. He's the satisfaction, meaning he paid it all. Justice, your debt, your ransom, right? Receive it by faith. And hopefully, the centrality of sin makes the supremacy of Christ even more clear, wonderful, beautiful, capturing, awe-inspiring, worship-inspiring for us all as the people of God. We must cling to both the centrality of sin and the supremacy of Christ till our last breath, lest we lose the gospel and ultimately lose everything else. We become a social club, ultimately, that looks just like the culture all around us. So rather than saying, like culture does, we have no sin, or we have not sinned, may we say together, we are great sinners, but King Jesus is a great Savior. And if there's nothing else that we take, Lord, let that be our mantra. Let that be our dogma, if you will. We are great sinners, but King Jesus is a great Savior. And it's that King Jesus we come to celebrate. It's that King Jesus that we honor through our repentance. It's that King Jesus that we honor when we embrace what his word says about us and respond bowing the knee to this King who offers us mercy, worshiping him, praising him, living for him, and boldly proclaiming the true message of the gospel that Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. His very first words in the Gospel of Mark, sin, supremacy of Christ. That is the Christian message. We must believe it, we must proclaim it, and we must live it. And may we do so faithfully for our blessing, for our joy, and ultimately for the honor of this King Jesus who makes life possible for those who are dead in sin. We're going to remember that and all that it cost our King as we celebrate communion. We're going to remember the price that was paid to satisfy that debt, the price that was paid to satisfy a holy demands of justice that our holy God had, the price that was paid to satisfy our ransom, the price that was required for dead to be raised to life and the blind to be healed and the lame to walk, paid in full, freely, joyfully, ultimately, by King Jesus on the cross. And that's what we're going to celebrate now as we sing one last song. The communion elements are on the back table. Go ahead and make your way there as we sing one last song, and then Adam will lead us in the Lord's Supper. Thank you.
desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. Then through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. Work is finished, the end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? God of ages, step down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross has spoken, I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever, Jesus Christ, my living hope. And hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared the grave has no claim on me. 'Cause Jesus, yours is the victory. And hallelujah, death, the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Yes, hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Yes, you are my living
hope. He is our He stands in the gap for us, this Jesus. Goes out of his way to die for his enemies. Thanks. My mind immediately went to Paul, you know, as we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, and who is that? That's all of us, right? But if anyone does sin, we have this advocate, this King Jesus, who goes before the Father and pleads with the Father before us, prays for us. He's there at his right hand advocating for us. And I just think of Paul, and he says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life." All people, as Stephen said, from beginning to end, we all have sinned, we've all fallen short, we are all sinners of the foremost degree, enemies of God, but Jesus Christ displays his perfect patience as we're in this time of grace, right? As Jesus Christ is advocating for us before the Father, to those, for us, right? For our benefit, that we might come to believe in him. So to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, and I would add on the great shepherd of the sheep, faithful. He's the great commander, the captain of heaven's armies. He's our propitiation. He's the great sacrifice, the Lamb of God and the Lion of Judah. To him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And we take this bread and this cup until he comes again to pronounce his death, which is our salvation. Because of his death, we are going to be before God, holy and blameless, not by our own merit, not by anything we've done, but because he is good and holy, and he has taken our ransom, paid it in full with his blood and his sacrifice, so that we can become children of God. And not just us, but all those who will come after us, that will come to know him. So let's proclaim his death together, because it's salvation for us. It's hope for us for a future. It is the gospel that we proclaim, because without it, we are nothing. We are destitute and hopeless. So Jesus Christ's body and blood for our sins covered completely.
Thank you, Adam and McAdam, for leading us in worship today. Before we close, we like to just acknowledge and celebrate those among us who've had birthdays this last week, kind of what families do to give thanks for each other and the blessing that each of the member of the family is to the whole. And I know for a fact that there were multiple birthdays this week. My good friend and brother for many years now, Paul Hartung, turned 50 this week, if I can still say that without being offensive. Yes. Happy birthday, brother. Paul has been a massive blessing in my life, has shaped me, has discipled me, mentored me. I can't say enough good about him. I praise God for him constantly. He loves the word. He loves the people of God. He loves King Jesus. What more can I say? Right. And Mr. Sammy Takara, another one of my good friends, he had a birthday this week, turned 11. Is there anybody else that I am not aware of that had a birthday this last week that we can acknowledge? No takers? Evangeline? Because you weren't here when it was the week of your birthday, huh? Yep, and we talked about that last week. I'm glad you reminded me, Eva. So we didn't get to sing happy birthday to Evangeline. Her birthday was several weeks ago. July 6th, just a couple weeks ago. So she missed out, so we're gonna take a mulligan today for Evangeline. So Paul, Sammy, and Evangeline. So, and last line, we celebrate you, just to remind you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Paul, Sammy, and Evangeline. We celebrate you. Blessing you all. All right, I'm going to pray for the food, and we're going to dismiss for our shared meal. Please stay if at all possible. It's a big part of our community, big part of our worship is breaking bread together and enjoying one another. So I'm going to pray for that, and then we'll sing the doxology and close.
Lord, thank you so much for the food that you've provided. Thank you that you've not only met our physical needs, but you've given us the greatest gift of all. You've given us your own Son, your beloved, the one and only King Jesus, given as our ransom, as our rescue, given as the bread of life that takes away the sins of the world, that satisfies the heart and the soul continually, forever, eternally. Thank you for that. Thank you for the reminder of that in your people, the food that we share, the fellowship that we share. You have been so good, and we give you thanks. We praise and exalt you, for you alone are worthy, for all time, forever and ever. Amen.